Hi, everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary video for the New Testament Survey course. This is a supplement to our survey of the Gospel according to Matthew. In this section, we'll look in more detail at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This passage contains what is usually called the Great Commission. This passage says, "The 11 disciples went into Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had instructed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped, but some hesitated. And after approaching, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all of what I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, until the completion of the age.'" Now, by the way, I suggest that you keep this passage open in your own Bible so that you can follow along as we go through it. First, let's talk about how this passage fits in the larger context of Matthew's gospel. It takes place after the cross and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, this is the last passage, the ending of this book. And therefore, these are Jesus' last words recorded by Matthew. They're the parting shot from Jesus that Matthew wanted to leave ringing in our ears at the end of his book. Because, as we saw when we surveyed Matthew's gospel, this passage serves as a sort of purpose statement for the entire book. And, as you may recall, this gospel is organized in a series of sections going back and forth between narrative and teaching. And this passage is in the epilogue, the last narrative section, which invites and launches the church into an implied section of teaching that is to take place throughout history where the church continues Jesus' teaching ministry. And that is at the heart of what this passage addresses. Now let's look at the overall outline of this passage. There are two basic parts: what the disciples did in verses 16 and 17, and then what Jesus did and said in verses 18 through 20. And Jesus' response has two parts. First, most of verse 18 narrates how Jesus approached the disciples and spoke to them, but this just functions to introduce what he said to them, which is the main focus of this passage. And then the rest of verses 18 through verse 20 is the content that Jesus spoke to the disciples, which is the Great Commission to make disciples of every nation. Now, let's work through these introductory sections briefly so that we can concentrate mostly on the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to the mountain in Galilee where Jesus had instructed them to meet him. Matthew specifically noted the number of disciples as 11. This is the 12 original disciples without Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus and then had killed himself afterward. We learn from the other Gospels that the disciples had seen the risen Jesus earlier in Jerusalem, and here Matthew tells us that they went to Galilee to a prearranged place as they had been instructed. And this place was a mountain, which was the setting of many important revelations from God in the book of Matthew. At this mountain, the disciples saw the risen Christ and they worshipped him. They actually saw him alive from the dead. It was not their imagination or just some metaphorical encounter. They actually saw the genuine presence of the real Jesus after he had been dead, but then risen back to life. And this explains their response, which was to worship him. And in that sense, this is an understandable response. But in another sense, it was totally unexpected response. You see, for a faithful Jew, which the disciples were, it was absolutely unthinkable to bow down in worship to another human being. And so, none of the disciples would ever have done this to anyone else in any other circumstances. Not a chance. To worship anything except God would be to break the first and second of God's Ten Commandments. And so the disciples would never do it. In other words, for a faithful first century Jew, who is committed to the idea of monotheism, that there is only one God, it was completely forbidden to worship anything else. And yet, they did bow down and worship Jesus. This means that they had concluded, because of his resurrection, that Jesus was not just a human being. His resurrection had proved that his claims to be equal with God were true. And so the disciples worshiped him as God. Now, it likely took some time over the course of their following and learning from Jesus for the disciples to fully come to the realization that Jesus claimed to be equal with God, and that these claims were true. And the resurrection certified that this was indeed the case. Yet, because of their commitment to monotheism, they did not conclude that Jesus was a second God in addition to the Father, but they concluded that Jesus was the same God as the Father, whom they knew as the God of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit as well, as we'll see in verse 19. This is the beginning of the doctrine that would later be called the Trinity. And Matthew interjected that some doubted or hesitated. This word translated doubted or hesitated signifies an uncertainty and hesitancy in the disciples. And again, this is totally understandable in these circumstances. It could mean that they had some doubts about the resurrection, whether they were truly seeing a man alive whom they knew was dead just a few days earlier. And it would be natural to be at least somewhat skeptical in those circumstances, because people don't usually come back from the dead. That's totally unusual. But this could also mean that they hesitated in expressing their worship, because it was so counter to their Jewish upbringing to worship anything besides God. It may have taken them some time to wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. And so worshiping him may have seemed strange or taboo at first, so they hesitated. And then Matthew tells us about Jesus' response. First what he did, and then what he said. Like I mentioned earlier, much of verse 18, which describes what Jesus did, functions mainly just to introduce what he said. We're told in these verses that Jesus approached them and spoke to them. And then the rest of this passage is the content that he spoke, which is the main focus of this passage. And so that brings us to what Jesus said, the Great Commission. Now, this can be broken down into three main parts. First, as a proclamation of his universal authority. And then, flowing from that, is a four-part command to make disciples of all nations. And then it ends with a promise of Jesus' continued presence with them. First, Jesus claimed all authority. He said, all authority. And by the way, notice how many times Jesus used the word all in these verses. He has all authority. Disciples are to be made in all nations, teaching them to obey all that he commanded, and he will be present always. The phrase all authority, it could have the implication of all kinds of authority, that is, authority in every kind of area. In other words, his authority is broad in spectrum, covering every kind of sphere of influence and authority. And this is confirmed by the phrases in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority on earth, over human issues and human history. But Jesus also has all authority in heaven, the realm of angels and the dwelling place of God himself. Now, if you've been reading Matthew, it's not shocking for Jesus to claim authority over angels and demons, because he had already demonstrated that kind of authority throughout his ministry. But for Jesus to claim all authority in heaven is either to claim to have authority over God or to claim to be God. And the later option is obviously the one he intended. This claim would be absolutely scandalous and blasphemous if it were not true. But his resurrection proved that it is true. It is logically inconsistent to claim to believe what Jesus taught, yet to deny that he was God, because that's one of his teachings. Not only does this statement mean that Jesus' authority is comprehensive in scope, it also means that his authority is comprehensive without limit. He has all authority. His authority is not limited or shared. There is no authority that he does not have. Jesus is sovereign Lord over every area of your life because he's sovereign Lord over everything in the entire world. And in this verse, Jesus said that this authority had been given to him, presumably by God the Father. This authority is formally granted by the one who has the authority to grant it. Now, in one sense, Jesus always had the same authority because he is God, always was God, always will be God. But in another sense, in his new function as the God-man and leader of the new humanity, this authority was given in his new role as risen Savior and King, as the result of his accomplishments in the cross and resurrection. He now reigns as King over the entire universe. His kingdom is a real, present reality, even though it is not yet fully consummated. And then, verse 19 begins with the word, therefore. This means that the command in these verses is a direct result of Jesus having all authority. And his authority is the reason why this command should be obeyed with utmost seriousness and zeal. Now, there are four verbal ideas in this section. However, the grammatical forms mark one as the predominant idea and the other three as being subordinate. The main command is to make disciples, and the other three ideas are subordinate to this command, likely describing the way that they were to make disciples. Now, we'll look more closely at the relationship of each of these ideas to the main command as we go through. The first idea is going. Like I mentioned, this is a subordinate idea to making disciples, and yet it is placed first, which shows emphasis. There are two main possibilities how the idea of going is related to the command to make disciples. First, it may function as a coordinate command. Even though technically this word is not an imperative, not a command, it might function as an imperative because of its close connection to the imperative, make disciples. In this case, they would be translated as a series of two closely connected commands, go and make disciples. And if this is the case, it emphasizes that this is for the entire world. And so Christ's people need to take the initiative to reach unreached people around the globe. Now, that is true in any case. And world missions is one of the main tasks of the entire church, because there is a worldwide aim of God's blessing and kingdom. And we all should somehow contribute to the message of Jesus reaching every people group. And logically, that means that the church needs to leave where it's at and go to where unreached people are so that they can hear the gospel. However, we do need to be careful here not to press this too far. There are some mission-minded people who will use this verse to speak as if every Christian is sinning if they do not personally go to a foreign nation. And that goes beyond what Jesus intended to say here. Not only does Afghanistan need to be discipled, so does Atlanta. They need to hear the gospel in New Guinea, but also in New York. And we don't just need more disciples in the House of Representatives, we need to make disciples in our own houses. And the primary disciple-making role for parents is towards their own children. So this word go is never an either-or choice, to go or to stay, but it is a both-and, which includes reaching all nations, as we'll see in the next proposition, but it also means to make disciples wherever you're at. That means that this word going, it's also possible that it functions as attending circumstances in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. In the passage in Deuteronomy, it commands parents to teach their children about God, quote, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, they are to talk about God throughout all the normal activities of daily life. They are to train their children while they are going about their normal business. And if this is what Jesus means in saying going, this would mean that Jesus commands his followers to be making disciples throughout the course of all their everyday activities, as they are going, whenever and wherever they are going. We should make disciples when we're on the job. We should make disciples when we're at home. We should make disciples at school, out at the restaurant, wherever. And everyone can do this. And everyone should do this. Now, of course, we should do this in a way that's appropriate and effective in each of those situations. But every part of life can be used to make disciples. We should make disciples as we are going through life. Then the next phrase in this passage is the command to make disciples of all nations. This is the main idea, the main command of the Great Commission. And so it's important to understand what it means to make disciples. Making disciples simply means to help people become disciples. The word making has absolutely no connotation of compulsion or force. Christianity, unlike other religions, cannot be imposed. People must be convinced and led to the truth by the Holy Spirit working through our activities and efforts to make disciples. And the term disciple, it combines the meaning of the words learner and follower. It means a student who has deep loyalty not only to the subject matter, but also to the teacher. And it's somewhat similar to the idea of being an apprentice. An apprentice is a person who learns a skill or trade by attaching themselves to a master in that skill or trade, following them, working for them, and learning from them everything about that particular trade or skill or art. So to be a disciple of Jesus means to be devoted to him and learn from him. And that raises the obvious question, what do we learn from Jesus? And the answer is life, the universe, everything. A disciple learns from Jesus in every area of life because Jesus is Lord of every area of life. We learn from him what life truly is and how we should live it. We learn how to live well in a way that honors him. And especially, we learn how to inherit eternal life and to live forever in his kingdom in relationship with the King. Because Jesus is our creator, it's only fitting that we should learn our created purpose from him. And our created purpose is to know and glorify him. And being a disciple means learning from Jesus under his authority, in obedience to his authority, and because of his authority. Remember that the command to make disciples flows directly from the fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, being a disciple is directly related to living under the sovereign authority of Jesus. There is no true discipleship without obedience. But this is not slavish submission to another human, which we should avoid. This is willing submission to the God of the universe, whose rule is good and gracious beyond our ability to comprehend. He is a good sovereign who has proved that he works for our blessing and benefit. And so it is a delight rather than a chore to live under his authority. to live in obedience to him. So, making disciples means to teach people about Jesus and to train them to know and follow him in every area of life. Therefore, making disciples is so much more than just making converts or convincing people to join an organization. Making disciples is a comprehensive task that covers every part of a person's life, helping them to experience an overarching change of mind, attitude, and actions. And most importantly, it means training them into learning directly from Jesus himself and following him with complete loyalty. Because they're to be disciples of Jesus and not disciples of us or our organization. Now, this assumes that the one making disciples is already a disciple, because you cannot teach what you don't know. In order to make disciples, we need to be growing disciples with a growing knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means to live for his glory. On the other hand, we don't need to wait until we are experts before we can begin to make disciples. We can tell people what we know, however much that is. As long as we're following Jesus ourselves, we can bring others along to the point that we have already attained, and hopefully we'll grow together. Then notice that this command is to make disciples of all nations. Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah to restore the kingdom of Israel. He is the eternal Son of God, who restores and reigns over every nation. Now, obviously, no one is able to personally disciple every nation, but the combined effort of the entire church is to reach every people group on the planet. Again, this is related to the fact that Jesus is Lord over the entire world, and his plan all along was to bless every nation by bringing them under his kingdom rule. And that also means that discipleship and disciple-making probably isn't one size fits all. The truth of Christ has been shown to transcend cultures because Jesus is above every culture. And therefore, discipleship fits and works in every cultural situation. It challenges every culture, but also reinforces every culture in some ways. And we must make disciples in a way that makes sense and connects with every culture, and not just attempt to import one cultural expression of Christianity into another. And then the next two propositions, the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, tell the means that Jesus gave for making disciples. These are related to the command to make disciples by being a description of how to fulfill that command. In other words, if someone were to ask Jesus, how should we make disciples? Or what activities should we do in order to make disciples? He would answer by giving these two activities, by baptizing them and by teaching them to keep my commands. The first means that Jesus gave was to baptize people in the name of the triune God. Now, baptism is a rite of initiation. It is a ceremony admitting someone into the community of faith by briefly plunging them underwater. And it also has a connotation of washing and purification. It was connected symbolically with death to the old life and resurrection to new life. So for Christians, baptism is a response to new birth, and it serves as a symbol of and a confirmation of the new birth in Christ by believing in him. Now, in the early church, baptism happened after someone had been evangelized and instructed to the point where there was good evidence of the new birth in their life. Therefore, baptism is being initiated into the Christian community with new status, rights, and responsibilities. Therefore, Jesus' command to baptize, it assumes that this is preceded by telling people the good news and instructing them in the truth about Jesus to the point that they give evidence not only of understanding, but of believing and receiving new life in Christ. Baptizing people represents a serious commitment to win them to faith in Christ and train them so that they show evidence of being part of His kingdom. And the command is to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice in this verse that the word name is singular. It is name, not names. There is one name that consists of three phrases because there is one God who consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism formula given by Jesus himself is Trinitarian and shows that the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit are co-equal in the life of the convert because they are co-equal in the Godhead. And the phrase is literally baptize them into the name. Now, this phrase, into the name, was used in Jesus' time period to represent a change of ownership or to represent the initiation of a relationship. And in either case, the person baptized into the name is baptized as a symbol of a new connection with the triune God and their dedication to Him, and thereby of their initiation into the people of God, the church, on the basis of their having believed in Jesus and been brought into His kingdom by faith. Then the second means that Jesus gave to make disciples was to teach people to keep all that He commanded. Now, the word keep, when used in reference to laws, commands, and teaching, basically means to obey. But it also has the connotation of perseverance, to continue to obey over the long term, and it refers to willing obedience. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And as Paul will stress in the later New Testament books, Christians do not obey the law or God's commands in order to be loved and accepted by God, or in order to earn salvation and good standing with God. However, Christians do obey God's commands and fulfill the law because we have already, by grace, been given love and acceptance. We have already been saved and put in right standing with God. And that is why we obey. And so, the Christian life is not just knowing the right things, it is also living them out. See, knowledge without heart and action is hypocrisy. That kind of faith is dead. True knowledge and true faith have a decisive impact on our affections and actions. Now, on the other hand, we cannot live it out without having knowledge of the truth. Zeal without knowledge is not good and usually is counterproductive. So good theology is necessary for the Christian life. But the truth of Christ means that we live it out. And notice that Jesus did not say, "Tell them to obey what I've commanded," even though it's sometimes helpful, even necessary, to command people to do what is right. Now, people with children should agree with me on that. And Jesus did not say, "Tell them what to obey," although that's a necessary prerequisite to what He was commanding. In this verse, He said, "Teach them to obey." What I mean by that is this involves teaching what to obey, but more importantly, it involves teaching and modeling how to obey. Remember that discipleship is like apprenticeship, where the master tells the apprentice what to do, but also shows them how to do it and guides them as they learn to do it for themselves, both by learning from the master's instruction, but also by watching and imitating the master's example. So, teaching people to obey involves personal example and involvement in their lives on a deeper level than just information transfer. And this also involves teaching and modeling why to obey. Motivation is a key factor in obedience. A disciple's motivation for obedience should include the reality that Jesus is Lord, with all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will stand in judgment over all creation, including you and I. But our motivation also includes the reality that Jesus is love. He has graciously gone to the cross to rescue us, and he has risen from the grave to give us new life. And Jesus is lovingly wise and all-knowing. He has our best interest in mind, and his wise instructions will always lead us in the right way. And Jesus is trustworthy. His way is the best in the long run, even though it's sometimes hard in the short term. In other words, we're to teach and model what Paul calls the obedience of faith. We obey Christ because we trust him. Therefore, a large part of making disciples is proclaiming and reminding people of the gospel, not just to bring them to Christ, but also to empower them with continual motivation for persistent obedience. The gospel demonstrates that Christ can be entrusted with our entire lives. So making disciples involves living out, modeling, and proclaiming that I can trust Christ with my obedience today because he has rescued me from death and hell, and he has my best interest in mind. We should never expect that people will be trained in obedience without the gospel, because the gospel changes hearts and empowers obedience. The law will never accomplish obedience, but God's grace leads us to repentance and the obedience of faith. So, Jesus was here commanding his followers to proclaim the good news, to model and train people how to live in light of what he had accomplished by his cross and resurrection. And this, if we truly grasp it, will result in lives of grateful obedience to all that he commanded. And it says to obey all that he commanded. We don't get to pick and choose the things we like and the things we don't like. He is Lord with all authority. Now, this includes all the content of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that Matthew probably wrote his gospel, at least partly, in order to be a teaching manual to help in fulfilling this great commission. But all that Jesus commanded also includes the rest of the New Testament, and even the rest of the Bible, as long as we understand it properly in light of the New Testament. That means that we cannot limit Jesus' commands just to the red letters of what Jesus personally said to the first disciples, because the entire Bible is the Word of God and is included in all that Jesus commanded us to keep and to train others to keep. Now, that is what it means to make disciples and the ways that Jesus gave us to do so, going, baptizing, and training people to obey Christ. But that is not yet the end of this passage. Jesus did not just leave us with a task to do and then abandon us to get on with it. The final proposition in this passage gives another motivating reason for obeying the command which Jesus had just given. And this reason is a promise. Not only does he have all authority, but he will also be continually present with his people to aid and sustain them. It is as if Jesus framed his final commission to his disciples with two major motivations that would strengthen them to be able to fulfill his command: because he has all authority, and because he will be with them. Now, Jesus started the statement with the interjection, "Behold." Now, this word is a prompter of attention as well as a marker of emphasis. It's a signpost, in essence, to pay close attention to what I'm about to say, because it is valid and important. It was as if Jesus put his words in bold print and underlined them: "I am with you always until the completion of the age." And his promise was to be with them. Not just a promise of his presence, even though that's true. This has the connotation of supportiveness, that he would be standing by them to help and not just to stand there. He was there to act for their benefit, to be involved in what they're doing. It has the connotation that he will be present on their side, on their behalf. Now, of course, we learn from the other Gospels and Acts that his continued presence would not be exactly like they had known his presence before. He would ascend to heaven and send the Holy Spirit to be his presence among them. And as we'll see in John's Gospel, he emphasized that his presence via the Holy Spirit would be more beneficial to the disciples than his earthly presence had been up to that point. And all true disciples can be assured that this promise applies to us as well. Jesus, the one with all authority, is supportively present with us by his Spirit, not only so that we can live the Christian life, but also so that we can fulfill the Great Commission. And the time frame he gave for this promise is both intensive and extensive. Let me explain. It is intensive in that he promised to be with them always, all the time. And that means every day, in every moment of every day, with no gaps or time periods when he would not be present. His promised presence is not intermittent, but is constant. And that applies to all people, all of his people. That means that God is not just concerned and involved in the major issues of world politics or climactic events in the world. God is also present and concerned in the everyday lives of all of his people. He's present at every moment. And his presence is extensive in that it will last until the completion of this age. That means as long as this present world lasts, Jesus will be present with his people by his Spirit. And by the way, this does not mean that after the end of this age, he will no longer be present. As we'll see in the later New Testament, the completion of this age will usher in the consummation of the next age, when Jesus will be present with his people in an even more immediate and tangible way for all eternity. And that is a rock-solid promise that should give us strength to do our part to fulfill the Great Commission. And that is our more in-depth look at this important passage from the Gospel of Matthew. So now, let's review the Great Commission. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, as we're going, we are commanded to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by training them to keep all that Jesus commanded. And Jesus promised to always be with us to help us fulfill this command. All right, that's all for this supplementary section. I hope it's helped you to understand this passage more clearly, and I pray that you will take it to heart and find ways to contribute towards fulfilling the Great Commission. In the next section, we'll survey the next gospel, which is the Gospel according to Mark. Thanks for watching.